Good morning. Well, grace, peace and mercy to you from God our Father and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a real joy to be with today. We've been excited about coming to come and meet the rest of the family. I was introduced in a WhatsApp group a little over a month ago. And now we get to meet you. And so we're going to spend our next few days visiting the few campuses, doing devotions where we can. And then just getting to know you. Turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 7. Do any of you know what that is?
Yes, I do.
Some of you do. Now, this is, well, this goes back to the era of 8-track tapes and analog TVs. This is called a floppy disk. It's not a CD. It's a floppy disk. I think it had 34 kilobytes. And so 34 kilobytes, eventually they brought out one of these. This is called a stiffy disk.
Yeah.
And this one replaced that one. And so this one would need, you can take 112 of these and put them on one of these. And then they brought out a flash drive that hung on a lanyard around your neck. And I remember buying one in the early 90s. It was 186 megabytes. I think I paid 499 rand for it. And 200 of these could fit onto one of those. And I just thought I was great. I walked around with this lanyard around my neck and everybody saw my flash disk. Well, flash disk has since been replaced. I now have in my phone a 2 terabyte SD drive. Now, one of those little flash sticks, 200,000 of them can now fit into my terabyte drive. So it gives you an idea. But what's the point that I'm trying to make? All of these things have now become obsolete, haven't they?
Yeah.
They had their purpose, but they've now become obsolete. And if you and I are going to be making the kind of shifts that we need to make with all the changes that we live with, we're going to have to make a paradigm shift. We're going to have to think differently and prepare how we would change the way we think about certain things. Now, why is that so hard? Why is change so difficult? Well, firstly, you become used to something that you've been accustomed to. You get something that you've had and it works. I used floppy disks for years. My computer days actually predates floppy disks. So that should give an idea of my age. My first computer, I used to program the computer with a bunch of little punch cards. They had holes in them and had an elastic band around it. And everybody knew that I was a bit of a geek because I walked around with lots of pens in my top pocket and a bunch of these cards in my hand. I then bought my first XT when PCs came out. And my first XT then could read these things. And I think I must have paid something like 2,800 rand for my machine with a dot matrix printer. But I've just been so familiar with that. But I found that what happens, not only do we not change because things are familiar to us, but they become a little bit expensive. You invest a lot of money into these things. It wasn't long before I found that it was cost prohibitive to still be using these things. I had to eventually get rid of that too. There's also another reason why we struggle to change and make sharp decisions about change in our lives. And it's because the items that we sometimes hold, and I even had my cell phone with me. You know, you buy a cell phone today, within a month, there's a newer, better, faster, more efficient model. That's just how technology moves. Within a short space of time, they're out of date, and so it doesn't matter how much you upgrade. I could illustrate this point all morning long, but I think you can sort of get where I'm going to, because changing the way that we think is not always easy. And so I want to ask you this question. What if a paradigm shift was required in the way that you think about the possibility of drawing near to God? How much more would you be able to make that kind of change? And I think that's a question that in Bible college we all have to wrestle with. You come to your soteriology class, your salvation classes, and you have to wrestle with this question around how people draw near to God. How do we come to Him? How do we come to Him in faith? How do we become born again? How are we saved? Maybe you, in the way that you're dealing with a person, you're finding some difficulty communicating the gospel to them because they're struggling in their relationship with God. They maybe even bear some scars. Maybe you're dealing with a person who has made the mistake of thinking that they can draw near to God on the basis of their own works. Maybe they think, I'm bright enough, I'm driven enough, I'm motivated enough. In fact, they turn around and they say, I've earned the way myself. You know, what about those who say to you that I found joy and peace and satisfaction without going to God? I have a substitute way. I found another way to find peace. I'm in a relationship with a guy who's really cute and it really fulfills my life, or vice versa. You know, I'm going to find satisfaction through my education or my success or climbing the ladder. What about all of those who are into drugs and alcohol and illicit sex? Well, my question would be, how's that working out for those? Here's the question. What would it take for you and I to have a paradigm shift that if we need one? And by the way, the real question is, what does all this have to do with Melchizedek? And it's with that in mind that I want you to now turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I think at this stage, as Bible scholars, or as Bible students, let me not overstate it in any real way, but I think as scholars, you know that the book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the old sacrificial system. Jesus is better than Moses himself. And in chapter 7, the writer is going to significantly raise the stakes. Because now he's going to say that Jesus is superior to even the Levitical priest in the Old Testament temple. And the point I want to make is that it's only Jesus that can help you draw near to God. If there's a way that we can to understand our salvation and our soteriology, how do we help people draw near to God? And I think this passage helps us greatly. Because nobody can do that in a sense better than Jesus himself. And so let's read the passage. I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 11 through to the end. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning him... I'll read that again. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now let's skip down to verse 11 for me. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. I'm talking about how Jesus can help you draw near to God. And in the time that I have allocated, I want to point out three reasons why Jesus can connect you to the Father like no one else can. In verses 1 through 19, there's one theme that jumps out of the text over and over at you. And Jesus connects you to the Father because Jesus is a better hope. You must understand that Hebrews 7 is not written for the theologically faint-hearted. By the way, he warned us in Hebrews 5, verses 10 and 11, being designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain. Because, and now he's describing us here, because you are slow to learn. In other words, you become dull of hearing. And so this is, you need to hang on to your seat, because he's going to take you on a little theological journey so that you can understand how we are drawn to God through the hope that we have in Christ. He's the better hope. Now, in order to get this, there's a couple of things you must know. You must know a little bit about the Levitical priesthood, a little bit about this man called Melchizedek, and a little bit about biblical typology. And after that, it's going to be a breeze. It will be easier from that point on. Let me say something about the importance of the Levitical priests. You could argue that the priests were a central part of Judaism, perhaps even more so than the law. Why? Because everyone knew that they would break the Old Testament law. They couldn't keep the law. That was always a foregone conclusion. Which is why, simultaneously to giving the law, God also instructed Moses to establish the priesthood. Because he knew that that system was not going to be able to save them. And so the priesthood was a chosen group of people from this tribe of Levi who would then offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people. Whether that was in the tabernacle or later in the permanent temple, the persons understood that their sins had separated them from God. And so because their sins had separated them from God, that was symbolized by the veil in the temple, and that heavy veil, and that regular sacrifices had to then be made day by day. Every year, there had to be sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement. So these men, the book of Leviticus does, it literally explains to us these are the matters of the Levites. And I'm sure your faculty will tell you that you can't really understand the book of Hebrews apart from a working knowledge of Leviticus. So these men from the tribe of Levi, these descendants of Aaron, their function in Israel was very highly prized. It was very necessary for them. They were like that floppy disk. And they needed to understand that. For the Jewish man or woman, the priests were central to what it meant to drawing near to God. And that is why the writer of the book is actually very gentle when he starts addressing his readers. He's appealing to them on the basis of a logic that he's going to unpack for us. He doesn't just come out to them and say, hey, Jesus is superior to the priests in the temple. He knows that's going to throw them for a theological loop. And so he very gently comes and he says, there's another person in the Old Testament whose story should have prepared you for the day that the Old Testament priesthood would become obsolete. And who's that? Who's that other person? Well, that's Melchizedek. Now, don't get lost here because we know so little about him. It's possible to actually get lost here. And that's part of the appeal of this entire chapter. Other than the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in Scripture. Once in Genesis 14 and once in Psalm 110, which is actually quoted in this passage here. In Genesis 14, verses 17 through to 20, Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. Literally, he comes out of nowhere. He just appears. Here's the short version of what happened. Abraham received word from a group of kings that had come together, gone to war against another coalition of kings, and in the process, Abraham's nephew Lot and his family were then captured. And so what Abraham does is he teams up with some kings. They went after the group. It's a marvelous story of military brilliance. But Abraham won the battle and he rescued Lot and actually came away with significant resources as the spoils in the victory. Now, you can go and read Genesis 14 for yourselves and see that after he had defeated that king. It's very interesting that the latter part of the passage, he speaks about Melchizedek, king of Salem. He brought bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. Very interesting thing that takes place here. He said, "Blessed be Abraham, the God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then he gave Abraham a tenth of everything. So there it is. We don't know where Melchizedek came from. We don't know where he went to from here. But here's what we do know. He was a priest and a king. And Abraham immediately recognized him. He recognized who he was. Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils of the battle. Pardon me. And Melchizedek turns and blesses Abraham. Just two chapters before that, you'd see now Abraham would be the one through whom the entire world would be blessed. That would have been about 2100 BC. Now you see Psalm 110 being introduced in the passage. This would have been written around 1000 BC. And so it's about 1000 years later after Abraham. Here's a royal psalm that speaks about the coming Messiah, frequently quoted in the New Testament. Verse 4 of Psalm 110. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to or in the order of Melchizedek." God says to his coming Messiah, whom we know to be his son, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now you might say, what do you mean by according to? Well, there's an example of what I said earlier would be biblical typology. Let me just tuck this away before I knock it off again. That's an example of biblical typography. What is typography? This is where something is used in the Old Testament to point to a truth that will occur and be explained more fully in the New Testament. For example, do you remember the story of the serpent on the pole in the Old Testament? There's an example of typography. The people were told to look and live. Look upon the pole and live. Now we know that that was a picture of Christ because Jesus tells us that in John chapter 3, where he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now that's just an example of a type. The serpent on the pole pointed to the Savior on the cross, and even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, just like that. Now all of this can begin to fall into place. Here's the three-step logic that the writer now unpacks for us. Firstly, he says to us that Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priests. The people would have known that, and they would have sort of reluctantly nodded their heads. They would have acknowledged that. Why? Because firstly, in verse 1, it tells us that Melchizedek was a priest and a king. And of course, that is emphasized both in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110. Under the Mosaic law, a priest could not hold the office of king. That is why Saul got into so much trouble when he tried to offer sacrifices going into battle. You cannot function as a priest and a king. And Saul got into trouble for doing that. But Melchizedek was a priest and a king. He was superior to the Levitical priest. Secondly, Abraham tied to Melchizedek there in verse 2. They were used to this system of tithing to the Levitical priests. But here's an example of someone that Abraham tied to. By the way, this will stretch your brain because the point of verse 10, you know, because all of the Levitical priests were also descendants of Abraham, they were, as the scripture says, in Abraham's loins, and so they too tied to Melchizedek. So he was superior to the Levitical priest because he was a priest and a king. He was superior because Abraham tied to him. He was also superior to the Levitical priest because he was a priest perpetually. Look at verse 3. He didn't have beginning of days or end of life. The point is that the Levitical priest could only serve from age 25 to 30. There was a limited period. And then they were done. They would die. We have no idea where Melchizedek would come from. And in that sense, he was a precursor of the greater priest that was still to come. He would be a priest perpetually. Now let's just pause and catch our breath for a second. The people to whom this book was written had grown up thinking that the best way to have access to God was through the Levitical priest in the temple. And that no one could ever be better than that system. The writer was very gently saying to them, that can't be. You know that that's not true. Because there was already someone who preceded the Levitical priest who was superior to them. And then what the writer in Hebrews does is he opens up the possibility that someday the ministry of the Levitical priest would become obsolete. He's introducing it to them very gently. So for the dull of hearing, that's what he's doing. Those are the ones he's speaking to. Those that find it hard to learn these things. Well, why does he do that? Because Melchizedek was only a type of Christ. They should have known that on the basis of Psalm 110 and verse 4, that the day was coming when a superior priest would appear. They should have known what Psalm 110 said. And because he would be a prophet and a priest, and that his reign would be eternal. And that's what that verse 4 says of Psalm 110. The point is, if Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priest, and Jesus is superior to Melchizedek, then it's time for a paradigm shift. The Old Testament sacrificial system is like that famous floppy disk of mine. By the way, my best sermons are recorded on that floppy disk. Actually, it wasn't that bad. It's just that it's been replaced with something better. Do you get what I'm going to? It's replaced with something better. In fact, more accurately stated, it's been replaced by someone better. Replaced by someone better. Now, the veil in the temple has been torn into. What does verse 19 say? And a better hope is introduced by which we then draw near to God. Now, if you only got a fraction of what I've been saying, here's the great takeaway for you this morning. Think of the joy and the value of drawing near to Christ. Think of the joy that comes from that. I'm thinking about the person who really believes that he can earn his relationship with God on the basis of his good works alone. Maybe that's what they were taught. Maybe that's what they've always believed. But when you open the pages of Scripture and you learn that your sin has separated you from a holy God, and that apart from trusting Christ as Savior, you can never genuinely draw near. You cannot. Your wrong belief about who God is like that floppy disk. It won't work and it's of no value. Well, are you ready to trade your floppy disk? See, that's the question that you're going to be putting to many people when you share the gospel with them. Or the person who's looking for satisfaction in some guy or some girl. Or the person who finds their satisfaction in material things. Or maybe more degrees, maybe the bottom of a bottle. My friends, when it comes to drawing near to God, Jesus is a better hope. And by the way, this is also true because Jesus is a permanent priest. Remember Psalm 110? It's based on an oath that God himself has made. The Lord has sworn, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest for how long? Forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now please lock in on that word forever for a second. These readers would have known that the Levitical priest didn't last very long. Verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But Jesus is a permanent priest. Why? Because Jesus conquered death. Verse 24. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. And that's why he can save completely. Verse 25. You know, therefore, he is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him. You know, my friends, there was nothing complete about the work of the Levitical priests. Their work was never done. And that frees Christ up to always make intercession for them. Verse 25. Because he always lives to intercede for them. I want to ask you this morning, are you taking advantage of the privilege of drawing near unto God? Because the access is gained by your priest and your king. Are you taking advantage of that? Having access is only beneficial if you actually use it. If you actually apply it. Picture this. We just moved out, and so we cleared out some stuff, and we had a TV in our bedroom that hasn't been on for about 10 years. It's a tiny TV, sat in a shelf nicely right opposite our bed. We haven't put it on, but it's an analog TV. And my wife got one of the students to carry this TV to the car. We went and donated. It still works. But we didn't bother to put it down. And the student took it to the car and he said, "What is this?" He'd never seen a TV with a big box behind it. And my wife said to him, "That's actually a TV. It's called an analog TV." He said, "I've never seen one. Can we keep it as a memento?" Because that's all it would really be, is a memento. Well, it's old, I know that. I think the picture was starting to fade in and out. The tuner wasn't working properly. It was probably just a matter of time before it wouldn't have received a signal at all. But now here's what happens. Somebody comes along and they give you a brand new Samsung big screen smart TV. They even set it up for you. They plug it in and they put it on in your house for you. But you don't turn it on. You actually don't even learn how to use it. And so the Rugby World Cup comes on and the Boks are in the final. And so the next day, the guy that gave you the TV says, "Hey, how was the game?" "Well, I didn't turn it on. I kind of missed my old set." Well, what good is it having access, having superior access to the Father, if you don't take advantage of the benefits of drawing near to Him? You're going to hang on to your old analog TV. You're going to keep saving your floppy disks in your top drawer because you think your best servants are on there. Huh? I kind of miss my old set. My friends, here's the good news. On the one hand, you could be saying, "Neil, I'm drawing near to the Father because I know that the finished work of Christ on the cross is my lifeline." And that's the good news, because everything that you've learned about cultivating that relationship will never become obsolete. Why? Because He continues forever and He holds His priesthood permanently. You and I can draw near because Jesus is a better hope. Jesus is a permanent priest. But we can also draw near because Jesus is a perfect Savior. Have a look at just a couple of verses as I wrap it up. Verse 26, He's holy. You know, such a high priest meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Above the heavens. Verse 27, He's not only holy, but He offered Himself once for all. Unlike the other priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself. And then He's the perfect Savior because He's been made perfect forever. Verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. He's our perfect Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what joy it gives us when we can appropriate the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God through the sacrificial death of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a better hope. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He's the perfect Savior. Father, would you help each one of us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that, Father, we would embrace this wonderful news, this good news, this gracious, kind news, that Christ Jesus died for me. It was a once-for-all sacrifice, and so, Father, it does not have to be repeated over and over, and it can never become obsolete. And so I want to pray that this morning You'd help each one of us to grasp the very essence of our salvation by embracing all that You have done. Would You continue to be with us as a body, as a student body, as a college body, as servants of Christ, and encourage us to daily bow the knee before You. We ask that You would draw us near to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.